Can we turn to John's first letter, please? Chapter 2. We'll start at verse 1. So 1 John chapter 2, start at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides for ever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Let's stop there for a moment. And obviously this is a chapter of love. In fact, John's epistles are the epistles of love. In 1 John chapter, in the first letter, the word love occurs 33 times. Incredible, isn't it? God is love, period. And so obviously this morning we're going to look at these aspects of love. But first of all, a question. When we think about glory, I mean, what would we like most of all about glory? Well, I'm sure we'd all like a new body, wouldn't we? There's a few nods there. Some are not bothered, but you will be in a bit. And it might just be meeting Jesus face to face. It might be seeing all the people around you. It might be the fellowship, because God desires fellowship. Love is all about fellowship, actually. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That's the fellowship of the Trinity. And why does God love us? Because he wants us to have fellowship with us. So love is a tremendous thing, but glory is going to be a tremendous thing. Well, it's interesting as to what some people's desires are when they get to glory. Now, if you look in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, let's just turn back to that. And also in, I won't turn to Philippians 4, verse 1, but it says there, when Paul is talking about the believers he's been preaching to, he says, "You are my crown and joy." So he describes the people who have been saved, for a church is looking after. He says, "You are my crown and joy." But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, just look at this. "For what is our hope or our joy?" Well, we're taught to look forward to, aren't we, to the glory. It says, "Oh, crown of rejoicing, what is it?" And then a question, "Are not you, even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" Can you see the emphasis? The glory and the emphasis is on fellowship. What the apostle is looking forward to is the believers that he shares with, the believers that he loves, is looking forward to them, the crown and glory, being with him in the glory. So even in glory, that the point and the objective of what he's saying there is, I won't be on my own. Yeah, there's lots of things to look forward to and to consider meeting Jesus face to face. As John in his epistle says, we shall know him because we shall see him as he is. Even that is a very, I don't know what the word is, but what a thought it is. But there's a fellowship aspect which is very, very important, which enhances the fellowship aspect and the love aspect that we need in our lives even today. And if you look at, I just looked at 1 Thessalonians. Now, this is a chapter which is about the end times. It's about the Lord coming back. But look at the word love occurs here. In chapter 1, verse 1, you have the word grace, which of course is love. In verse 3 you have love. In we looked at verse 19. In chapter 3, in verse 12 you've got love. In chapter 4, verse 9, you've got brotherly love. And then "for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Love is just sprinkled seasoning right through the whole of the Word of God. And so, and we know that in Revelation chapter 2, where God says, is the church at Ephesus, he said, "I've got to shut you down because you've lost your first love." Now, that's a tough thing to say, isn't it? And now, most of us know what the Greek word that's used in the scripture for love is. And we know it's agape. We know it's selfless love. It's not eros, sexual love. It's not philia, brotherly love, and it's not storge, which actually doesn't occur in the New Testament, but it's a Greek word. It means family love. It's none of those things. It's agape. Well, what is agape? What is this love we're talking about? When you read the English translations, it's very difficult to pick up because you read the history of how the early church behaved, and what was their characterization of the love that manifested itself in there. And there are certain aspects, if we look at in detail, in the life of the believers at the time of Jesus, we might alter our ideas about how to express love in some ways. Not go down that road today. But love, agape, essentially is an act of the will. It's an act of the will. "I like you, Greg. It's easy to love you." "Oh, Gene, I don't know." But an act of the will, I will pray for her, I will love her, I'll do what she needs. Agape is an act of the will, and we are called to love every believer. I'm sorry, but we are. And the way we commit ourselves to do that determines how the church is, because that's the essential thing. There's lots of other things that God is looking at, but the bottom line is love. You look at the other churches in the book of the Revelation, that were guilty of all sorts of horrendous horrors, God didn't shut them down. He corrected them, but he didn't shut them down. The only one he threatened to shut was the word that was absolutely bang on the truth, understood, dotted the I's and crossed the T's and had the theology bang up to date. He said, but the love's gone. Might as well shut down. Bears thinking about, doesn't it? God is love. If there's no love, where's a representation of God? It's not there. And of course, love expresses itself in many, many ways. And love's got to be expressed in the church. And one of the ways it's expressed is the grace gifts. Now, we're always talking about spiritual gifts, and this came up on Friday night. How many gifts are there in the church? Well, I've got a list here, and there's about 30 spiritual gifts. There's a list in Romans 12, a list in 1 Corinthians 12, and a list in Ephesians 4. And then there's 5 miscellaneous passages. And I don't need to read them all, like you can read them for yourself. But the miscellaneous passages, there's a gift of celibacy. It's a gift. A gift of hospitality. The gift of martyrdom. The gift of missionary work. The gift of voluntary poverty. These are all spiritual gifts. We can't operate and do what God wants us to unless he's filling us with spiritual gifts. Everything we do in the church, it includes preaching, pastoring, teaching. It's all a spiritual gift. And it's an expression of love. We serve each other as an act of will through expressing the gifts. So you can read the list for yourselves, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Love is absolutely essential for community. I was talking to Rob and Paulie, and I said, why do you go into this community that we're in for quite a number of years? And they shared some personal things, which is not up to me to share, but they said it was very difficult living in close proximity to other people. Well, it is, isn't it? Sometimes me and Judy fall out, would you believe? It's incredible that when you live closely with so many people, and Pauline said, well, if you're the kind of person that likes to be on your own, you're not going to fare very well living in community, because you've got to give and you've got to share and you've got to put up with things, and you have to exercise agape as an act of will to get on with other people. That is the biggest testing time of love. It really is. And that was their testimony that they gave. Otherwise, there's no rich fellowship. And believers are called to fellowship, aren't we? We're called to be with one another, share with one another, and confess our faults to one another. So it says in James chapter 5, true fellowship, realistic fellowship. Not hail fellow well met fellowship, but realistic fellowship, truth. That's what it's meant to be. But if we look at love through the scripture, we find other definitions. In fact, Job, I didn't expect to find this in Job. In Job chapter 23, he's talking about love, and it's described as tenderness. Job doesn't seem to me as a man, but maybe my idea of love is wrong. If we see agape love as an act of will and doing the commandments of God, maybe it's a little bit different. But Job describes that as an act of tenderness. It's verse 16 if you're looking it up. In Romans 12, verse 10, it's preferring one another, just as a different thing. And to the outside world, we got to portray love. In Titus chapter 3, verse 2, it says we've got to be gentle to the outside world. Now that's interesting when we meet people on the street, isn't it? You know, I don't know what it's like this today, but years ago, I know when the Jehovah's Witnesses used to come round, they used to be the rudest people you'd ever met. I was off work sick once with flu, and this banging at the door. I went to the door. I could hardly stand up. And this guy starts, you want to read this stuff? I said, I'm sick. So he put his foot in the door. And in the end, I had to practically push him out. Well, they're not like that now. But when we give the gospel, It's with gentleness. Incredible, isn't it? You read that in Titus. And Jesus was filled with compassion, wasn't he? The feeding of the 5,000. Why did Jesus gather the crowd together? Because of his compassion for them. He felt towards them like his father felt towards them. He wanted to bring them in. He wanted to love them. He wanted to agape them. That's what he wanted. And it's compassion. And we see the opposite of that, don't we? The hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Initially, the hardness of Nebuchadnezzar's heart in resisting what was going on through Daniel the prophet. So if we look at some other people, look at Jonathan Edwards, for example, we find that he describes himself as a very cold person. He was the one who essentially is seen as being the focus of the revival in North America. He described himself as a very cold and a very hard person. And he said, this was a real struggle to me because I read the scripture and I shouldn't be like this. And it took him a long, long time to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray before God blessed him and filled him with divine love so that he could move out to other people and do it. It's not an easy thing, is it? Some people are more friendly than others, naturally. Other people are less friendly. But Jonathan Edwards gives this testimony, and I think it's true. I could be wrong, but I think any servant of God who's done great things for God has had a big fight over something. Whatever it is, I don't know, but it's a big fight. And Jonathan Edwards was coldness of heart. He just couldn't express the love of God that he felt in his own heart, and he couldn't give it to other people. And he had to pray through and pray through and pray through until it came. Because God has promised to bless us, hasn't he? So we can always look up. We can always ask. Anybody lacks wisdom, ask. Ask. That's what it says. So it's all available to us. And of course, when God blesses like that with love, what does love lead to? It leads to service. It leads to work. It leads to vigor. It leads to enthusiasm, because love is the basis of everything. If there's a blessing of God that you want and you haven't got, the place to start is with Calvary love. Always with Calvary love. If our hearts are flooded with divine love, nothing can be close to us that God wants to give us. Absolutely nothing. But why did I read, well, apart 1 John chapter 2? Well, apart from the obvious issue, I believe there's some teaching in here that we need to look at in particularly. And it's from verse 12 of chapter 2. And it's first, there are three categories. He's talking, well, actually, there are four categories. It doesn't read that in the English. It reads three. It's little children, young men, and mature fathers, they're described. So there are three categories in the English. Actually, there are four categories. Well, if we look at the first one, which is verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Well, the Greek word for little children there means infants or new believers. Abba Father, babies that need feeding. And it's also interesting that right from Thessalonians, and the aspect of love that Paul describes in Thessalonians, and the love that he has for those whom he teaches, what's a key feature about the Thessalonian letters? They're into eschatology. Straight in. Paul taught this to new believers. Thessalonians was one of the first books ever written, chronologically. So the apostle writes to new believers and teaches them. He crams everything in. Nothing's left out. Everything. Because they're new believers. They need to be told. They need to know. They need to do something about it. They need feeding because they're little children. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. This is the Christian's bread and butter. Everything in those two verses is the bread and butter of every Christian. It's the beginning. It's what's expected. That's the foundation. I'm not talking about that again, says the apostle. You should have sorted that out already. That's the basis of everything. And we've been talking about filling of the Spirit quite a few times. And people often refer to that verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, because it talks about Spirit filling. Well, the Greek construction of the verbs can't be stretched to make it mean that you can ask for filling of the Spirit from Ephesians 5, verse 18. What that passage means is go on being filled with what you've already got. And the assumption through all the Pauline epistles, and particularly through Ephesians, and Ian went through and picked out all the verses from Ephesians about the Holy Spirit. It's assumed that everybody's filled. That's how the New Testament's written. How can you do all these things and operate in all these gifts without the filling of the Spirit? And for that, you have to go back to the book of Acts. And the epistle expects everybody to be like that. These are the basics. Get the basics right. Once you've got the basics right, we can progress, because you're little children. But if you look a bit further down, there's another reference to little children in verse 13. And it's at the end of that verse. It says, I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. Well, the Greek word for little children there is a different word. It doesn't mean infants or new believers. It means half grown, if you like, immature. They've learnt a lot, but they still need to be subordinate and under discipleship under the Father. So there's still things to learn. It's a stage up, but you've left the initial stage, but you're not at the next stage. But the next one is the young man. And what does it say about young men? Verse 13 and 14. Well, they are the disciples, or they're fighting the battle of the Christian life. They already know forgiveness, deliverance from sins, and there's a present power they have. They know they're justified and being sanctified. They're not merely enjoying forgiveness and fellowship. They're overcoming. They're going out. They're establishing the kingdom and the power of God in their lives. That's what it means. That's where all the energy is. People in middle life, people who've come out of being a child, come off the milk, become half mature, and now they've developed and they know how to give the gospel, they know how to minister to people, they know where the power of God is, and they're overcomers. That's the description. They're overcomers. They fight the enemy. Ephesians 6:12. The heavenly powers of darkness. So I can't remember the exact word. But that's the spiritual rulers in the heavenly place. They know what it is to confront that in the power of Jesus Christ, in the power of his shed blood, and see the victory. That's what it means. When I was 30 and 40, I wish I'd paid more attention to it. So I'm talking to myself, but that's what it means, whether we like it or not. They have overcome the wicked one. They know forgiveness of all sins, past, present, future, and the conflict has become a conquest. There's a testimony to victory. That's what it should be. They're strong because the word of God abides in them. Psalm 119. I didn't learn it off by heart. It's a pretty long psalm, isn't it? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's the knowledge, strength, and power of the infilling of the word. And it's overcoming the false doctrine. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about testing the spirits. And in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, says you have overcome the world. So this is what it means. It's talking about the victory and described as young men. Of course, that includes women as well. And then the third group are the fathers, the spiritually adult in the congregation who have progressed to deep communion with God consistently. What do we describe ourselves in that category? Don't know. They have known him from the beginning. They started right. They've grown in discipleship. They become young people who have overcome the power of the enemy. And now they've learned to a lot of maturity. Elders, if you like, or people who could be elders. It's interesting that Spurgeon used to call his mature godly women matrons. I thought, should we call Esme a matron? I'm not sure. But so it's sex, it's not gender, is it? It's growth and maturity in Christ. That's actually what the scripture's saying. Hard to take in, maybe, but that's what it is. When you look at the churches we've come from and the churches around us, have we got a mountain to climb? But that's where we are. But, you know, when we get the basics right, the basics are so important, aren't they? And the basics have to be preached time and time again. But it's hard to preach the basics when there's no new blood coming into the church, isn't it? How do you preach the gospel in power if there's nobody to preach to? We can refer to the gospel, absolutely. And that's encouraging. I mean, our experiences are so valuable in the past. I remember in Preston, gospel would be preached powerfully. The blood of Christ would be preached every week. The place was electric and people came to salvation. It builds and it grows. How do you teach people the basics? How do you get praying for people for the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, if there's not people coming in to do it? There's all raft of questions. God has protected us, yes. God is blessing us, yes. But is he satisfied to let us sit down? No. Praise God, he loves us, and he's going to continue with us. But this is the template that's before us. So at every stage, we need to be filled with the word and filled with the spirit. Well, we all know that, don't we? It's doing it that's the problem, isn't it? Well, there are some other issues because sometimes there are deviations from this, aren't there? And sometimes we lag behind God. We're too lazy, too apathetic, too settled, too comfortable. And sometimes we go ahead of God. Too energetic. So we've got both of these problems actually to deal with. In our day and age, for most of us, I think it's lagging behind. Life's too comfortable to be driven to prayer and to do all these things. And one of the very difficult but interesting things that I've been doing of late is looking again at the book of Hebrews. Not an easy book to understand. We're not clear actually who wrote it. A lot of expositors say, well, we think it's Paul, and it's in lots of categories it's lumped with the Pauline epistles, and it could well be. But the epistle to the Hebrews is written, a letter to the Hebrew Christians who have come out of Judaism. And they're living outside of Jerusalem, basically. But because of the persecution that's coming, they want to go back into Judaism till the persecution passes, and then life will become nice again. And a lot of the scripture in the Hebrews, if we read further down in chapter 6, we'd come across this difficult passage, which I believe Arnold Fruchtenbaum explains in an absolutely brilliant way. But it's a difficult passage. But it's all, the whole book is about saying to these Hebrew believers, you can't do that. If you did that, Jesus would have to die again. And he's not coming back to die again. The victory is won, he's paid the price once, and that's it. And so you've got a lot of tremendous spiritual truth in the book of the Hebrews, particularly about Calvary, about the tabernacle and Jewish worship. And somebody read a passage this morning, I forgot where it was, but somebody read Hebrews, was it Erin read from Hebrews 9? But interspersed through the book of Hebrews are what writers call the parenthetical warnings. There's a lot of positive teaching, who Jesus is, how he's supreme and above Moses and angels and all the rest, and then the explanations about the cross and sacrifice and so on. There's a lot of extremely good stuff in there, but interspersed with all the chapter are what they have these parenthetical warnings. If you don't listen, says the apostle, to what I'm telling you, and you fall into one of these categories, you're in debt trouble. And so he's exhorting them to continue in Christ despite the cost. That's what he's exhorting them to do. Now, for example, if you look at Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, perhaps we should just look at that. Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we ought to give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if by the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, what can he write to the Hebrews? He couldn't write to everybody else so clearly. Because the Hebrews had a tradition, didn't they, of coming out of Egypt. They had a tradition of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke and going through and the miracles of the Red Sea parting and all the things that God had done for them. And he says, you want to go back? I brought you out of that into the Messiah, and you want to go back? The danger of drifting back. That's what that is. And Paul is warning them against it. It's a negative. Just drift back. And in chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, we won't deal with that, but that's dealing with about sin. Disobedience, and in Hebrews chapter 5, we can look at that. That's not too long. Verse 11 to 14. Of whom we have many things to say and heart to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For that when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have the need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have kept their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we have a falling away there, principally through stagnation. They've come so far and they've stopped. I've got it now. I don't need any more. That's essentially what they're saying. So you still continue to drink milk. Didn't we have a lecture this morning about fats? Is that right? Well, if you continue to drink milk at your age, Anita, in such quantities, I don't think it'll do you a lot of good. We need to grow. We need to be taking meat, but you're stagnated. You don't understand. You think, in your immaturity, you can dodge persecution and come back when it's gone. And there are several of these things in Hebrews. And in Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31, let's turn to that. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, who shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, what does he mean? What does he mean through all of these parenthetical warnings? We haven't looked at all of them. What does he actually say? Well, it culminates, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does it mean? Is he talking about loss of salvation? Is he talking about hell? Is he talking about the fire of judgment? I don't think so. I think he's talking about this life. Interesting, isn't it? Look at all the privation and the suffering that the Israelites faced coming through the wilderness. Got to such a stage where God says, well, I've had enough, you're not going in the promised land. You're all going to die in the desert. In other places, believers, they're called believers en masse, not all of them, most of them are called believers. He said, I'm going to punish you in this life. Joshua and Caleb went into the land filled with faith and said how wonderful it was. The rest of you say, God can't do this. And God says, look at my miracles. Look at what happened to Pharaoh. Look what's happened to Egypt. Look what I've done. And I can't deal with this in Canaan. I can't deal with these giants. I can't give you the power to overcome. No. Physical judgment. You're going to suffer in this life. Salutary warning, isn't it? If we don't proceed up the scale, what stage are we at? Little children, bigger children, young men, fathers. Where are we? That is God's scale. That's what he said. Scary stuff, isn't it? Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, I don't know. I mean, there are certain other scriptures that when you look at that fall into line. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, it says, well, there are certain sins. I'm not saying you should pray for that. And you've got these evidences that Paul talks about, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I put them out of the church for physical reasons. Not lost your salvation, but with according to what you know, if you don't carry on with what you know, then there could be a problem. Deal with you physically. Interesting, isn't it? It's a mystery. We don't know. All sorts of problems can come in our lives, and it might not just be this reason. There are many other reasons why these things can come. But this is one. So there's every encouragement in the scriptures for us to reach forward. Every encouragement that you can think of. But God is saying, well, There's plenty of carrot, but there might be a stick. Difficult, isn't it? And when we come to, we mustn't judge anybody else. Not our place to judge. It's our place to agape. That's our place. Always to agape. What God is doing, I don't know. But part of what he's doing could come into this category. Not everything, but some things will come into this category. So to lag behind is a dangerous thing. And we look at the church across Britain, and we look at lagging behind, and what do we see? Half of it's not there anymore. We just see problems, stress, all this stuff in the government about gay lobby and all that. I've never heard a thing from the church, have you, except that they support it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that's lagging behind. What about going ahead? Going ahead of God? Well, enthusiasm and zeal are sadly lacking in our society, aren't they? Who's enthusiastic about Jesus? Amen, that's two of us. Well, two and a half, sorry. So we need it. We need zeal, we need enthusiasm. And it's good. The problem is, it can go too far. And godly zeal can become human zeal. And then it creates absolute mayhem. And God sometimes has to step in and deal with it. And we won't turn to these scriptures, time's going on, but a good example of that would be Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, Jehu was appointed, deliberately told and appointed by God to go and punish Jezebel, wasn't he? And get rid of her. And that's what he did. Was she thrown off a balcony or something? Or I think that's, not a very nice story, is it? But God said, she's so bad, you've got to do it. And he chose a person to do it. He could have done it supernaturally, but God so often chooses other people. And he chose Jehu. So Jehu was absolutely, totally obedient. And he went and did it. But the problem is, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 10, you find that Jehu exceeded the remit that God had given him. And he killed a lot of other people. And he killed somebody else. If you look at Hosea 1 verse 4. It's easy to find because it's straight after Daniel, isn't it? Verse 4. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So the house of Jehu had to be punished because he exceeded the remit that God had given. He got carried away in his enthusiasm. Now, I don't know if you've fallen victim to that temptation or not. It's easy. If you're preaching, it's easy to make a mess of it. Didn't I feel I did well last time? Ooh, I'm on. And then you drop through the floor next time. You can do it when you're testifying to people. Are you telling them about, you started off, yes, Jesus has done this, that, and the other. Before you know where you are, it's off the scale. It's our human enthusiasm. It needs to be controlled, divinely controlled. So we react with gentleness to those whom we meet. That's what the scripture says. So to have this kind of thing, to get the divine zeal, absolutely necessary. Absolutely. But if it strays into human zeal, it's very dangerous. And of course we see it with Saul, don't we, with Jonathan. Nobody's got to eat any food today, says the king. And Jonathan and his armor bearer killed, I don't know how many, Philistines, didn't they? and saved the day, and now they're absolutely exhausted. So Jonathan picks up some honey and eats it. And Saul's going to kill him because it's disobeyed, absolutely rash, stupid decision. Well, it wasn't only him, was it? It was Jephthah with his daughter. The first person that comes through the door, a gift to God. In the excitement of his victory, and in the excitement of what God did, and it is exciting when God works through, isn't it? Say yes. Well, thank you. I'm glad God's working through someday. It is exciting. But he went too far. He became rash. And it's his daughter had to suffer. So to move into that kind of thing, to lag behind or to go ahead is not good. But we need to grow as God says we need to grow. We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in the word. We need to grow with the exercise of in the spirit, get filled with the spirit and grow in the gifts of the spirit. And there's a whole list. Don't restrict that just to the Corinthians 12. That's where tongues gets out of hand. Tongues is the least of the gift. A lot of people have made it a measure of everything. That's not right. So a lot for us to consider. But can we just finish with looking at 1 John chapter 2 again, and just read a few verses, 24 to 29. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, live or abide in him, so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Amen.